All right, let's recap. Deacons, no. Finance, 5. See, preachers can be short. How many of you remember the dating game? The dating game came on TV. I see some, why didn't any guys raise their hand? I watched the dating game. I thought that show was hilarious. The dating game. For those of you who are not familiar with the dating game, it was a show that came on the early 70s into the 80s and then tried to make a comeback in the 90s, but it didn't really last. But you took 3 contestants. If it was a young lady, she had 3 choices, and she would spend the half-hour game show asking questions of these 3 bachelors. They were behind a screen, so you couldn't tell how ugly they really were, and some of them were. And, you know, it was always this beautiful woman, and I felt like, man, don't go on that show if you're pretty. And I never made it. They never asked me to be on it. But they would ask questions, half hour, ask these questions. Now, how many of you remember the name Rodney Alcala? Alcala. Rodney Alcala, 1978. And by the way, I've determined this is how you can tell whether you're old or young. By the expression, wow, or ah. When I said 1978, the youth were like, wow, I wasn't even born yet. But there were some of you who were went, ah, 1978. That's how you can tell where you are. But in 1978, on the dating game, there was a young man, one of the 3 contestants named Rodney Alcala. Okay, he's a young photographer in the late 70s in the California area. And there was a young lady who was asking the questions. She was their bachelorette, if you will. And her name was Cheryl Bradshaw. And she spent a half hour asking questions of 3 guys, one who was Rodney Alcala. What they did not know is that he was a serial killer. He had already murdered 2 women in New York and 2 women in California under the ruse that he was going to take pictures of them and then he would murder them. And she's on the dating game with this guy. Now, nobody knows that. One of the disclaimers, though, for the contestants was is once they had the reveal and they didn't want to go out, they weren't forced to go out. Luckily for her, after she won the game and of all things picked him as the winner, they met after the show and she decided not to go out because she found him creepy. Now, for most of you, you're like, whoo, thank goodness. Boy, that woman doesn't know how lucky she is. But your twisted pastor is thinking, what about these other 2 guys? How bad do you have to be to lose to a serial killer? I mean, nobody wants you, and they picked a serial killer? It's like, yeah, the guy who eats folks. Come on. Anybody but you. And so she lucked out. Now, the rest of the story is, before he was apprehended by the FBI, is that he left the show and killed 2 more women. And psychologist says because he did not handle the rejection well. He won her prize, so to speak, in the show, and then she rejected him. Now, you're like, what does that have to do with anything? Because life is strange. The truth is very peculiar. And we're going to be looking at what most of us would consider the very face of evil. I don't know about you, but dating a serial killer might not be high on the priority list of things that I would like to do. Now, my wife obviously did because she married one, but that's a whole nother sermon. Now, we're looking at today, I almost didn't give this sermon title to Brother Kevin to put out on the marquee outside because I knew it would catch people's attention, but probably not in the right way. We're calling this sermon, "The Beatings Will Continue Until Morale Improves." The reason I called it this, and this is an old pirate expression, pirates would use this to motivate their crew. Now, if you're part of a pirate crew, your life expectancy was very short, because once you got out to sea, you were expected to do a decent ways, you know, wages, and earn hours of work, which came out to about 16 to 20 hours of work a day. And then you risked your life stealing and robbing from ships and being all swashbuckly and stuff. And the reason why they could mistreat their crews, because every time they came into port, they would switch crews. And that came from the expression, you know, we're in port hiring a new crew, because they didn't last long and nobody wants to stay. But the problem is that once a captain gets you out at sea, you can't just go home. You can't look at your pirate captain and say, you know, I don't like the working conditions here. I'd like you to take me back home. Because he'll say, what's the expression? You can walk the plank and you can swim back home. Most people refrain from that. And so as soon as they got into port, they would jump ship. Again, the expression. We're going to be looking in Acts chapter 19 when we're going to put these two ideas of facing evil and being stuck in a situation that you really feel like you can't get out of, as we look in Acts 19. Because this is a very peculiar story in the writings of Luke, as he tries to share with a young man named Theophilus of the great things that happened in the start of the early church. But let's jump in here, Acts chapter 19, and we'll read just a few verses as we go along together. Starting in verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hand, so that even face cloths and work aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. We see, as we look in, and this is an expression that seems so apropos today, especially in our political climate, we're looking at the lesser of two evils. And we're trying to judge in society who we want to be our next leader. And we weigh the options of how much bad can we take over, what good they might bring to the table. But we see in verses 11 and 12 a much different situation. Paul is out preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and everything that he touches literally turns to gold. And we see in verses 11 and 12 that God is getting the glory. To God be the glory. Anything that touches Paul, that he gets sweaty or some Paul dirt on, people are taking these things to the sick. They're taking these things to the demon-possessed people that might have some spirits in them, and they're touching, and miraculous stuff is happening. How many of you remember back in the late 80s, mid-80s, a man named Robert Tilton? No one? Oh, good, because then he was a false prophet. He was a televangelist that was finally busted because he had 12 homes throughout the country. And what he would do, he's based out of Dallas, people would mail in their checks and he would send them a prayer cloth. And he would say, you send me your prayer requests, I will pray over a piece of cloth as well as your requests, and I will send this to you for a small donation. Whatever your heart, whatever God puts on your heart. They found in the back of the dumpster of his headquarters two dumpsters of mail where all he did was rip open the side, pull out the check, and then throw the letter away. But people were constantly joking and trivializing the prayer cloth. This is very similar to what's happening in Paul's day, except it's actually happening. Wonderful things are happening, unusual things, strange things, God-ordained things that cannot be described are happening throughout the countryside. And then we get into verses 13 and 14. Then there were some itinerant Jew exorcists. By the way, that's a very rare trade, an itinerant Jewish exorcist. Attempting to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I command you by the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. And we see in verses 13 and 14, life isn't always about what you know, but about who you know. Itinerant Jewish exorcists. We're going to find out in just a few verses that they are sons of one of the chief priests from Jerusalem. Seven sons. Now, they may not be biological sons, they may be his disciples, and just coining that phrase. but they're going around healing people. Now, there's not a lot of Jewish exorcisms going on, not until Jesus shows up in the New Testament. But there are plenty in the Gentile world, not Jewish, but exorcists. Plenty of demons floating around in the Gentile world. And now we have some Jewish itinerant exorcists traveling the countryside, using talismans, using formulas, using incantations to overcome demons and evil spirits. Now, if you're going to do this, it's kind of like being a jack of all trades. When we lived in Houston, right before one of our hurricanes, we had a little lady that lived on a corner street, and she ran a business out of her house. She had one of those typical signs that you might see in a home business, a red palm. Many of you know who I'm talking about, or what I'm talking about. They were going to read your palm. All you had to do is show there. Now, underneath, as she became more skilled, the list of things that she could do for you increased. She could read your future. She could read your card. She could read your palm. She just had all of these skill sets that she was advertising. She became very prolific. Now, we laughed one day because she forgot to read her own, and when the hurricane came, her house flooded. Let that sink in for a moment. Her house flooded, and she was in it while it was flooding. At some point when the rain comes down, you would figure, go, hold on, let me check things out. Better leave. It's time to go. Oh, wait. Yeah, second opinion. But she stayed and she got flooded. These men were successful, traveling the countryside, selling their skills and selling their wares. Hey, for those of you who are not familiar with incantations and exorcisms that aren't Catholic like we see in the movies, they use all manner of talismans and all kinds of incantations and spells and ingredients, your eye of newts. That much hasn't changed even to this day. And so they're coming into a place where there is a demon-possessed man. Let's read a little bit further, verses 15 and 16, or verse 14. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, "I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul. But who are you? Who are you?" It's not always about what we know. Sometimes we feel that we've got to know more about Jesus to share our faith. Talked about that a little bit in Sunday school. Sometimes we feel like we're not good enough because we don't know enough stuff about the Bible. But the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is about a relationship that can be had, not knowledge that can be gained. We are called to walk in the same footsteps, if you will, in hand, arm in arm with our Savior Jesus Christ, not to learn facts about Him, although that will come as we walk together. Many of you, when you got married, thought you knew everything about your spouse. But I can probably have you file one by one in front of this microphone and list the things that you learned about your spouse after a decade of marriage. Because you just know each other more as you walk together. As life happens to you, you gain insight and knowledge. And that's the knowledge that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. We take the first steps in almost ignorance. And then as we walk together with Jesus, things start to fall into place. And we're about to see in the life of these seven Jewish itinerant exorcists that they are counting on knowledge, not relationship. They have walked boldly, seven of them, into a demon-possessed man's house. How many of you have seen a movie that had demon-possessed people in it? The kids have. They'd be like, I'm afraid to raise my hand. I'll raise my hand for you, children. Them some scary movies. They say all manner of terrible stuff. Their heads turn around. They puke pea soup. All kinds of crazy stuff. The adults are laughing because they know what movie I'm talking about. They're trying to be spiritual. I've never seen that movie, preacher. I've never seen that movie. Too spiritual. But these men, they walk boldly. Seven of them. Seven. We got this guy. Let's take him out. And they walk in. They say, in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches, we're coming in here and we're going to whoop on you. And then the demon just says to them, and it says. He didn't yell. He didn't scream. He just looks at them and says, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. Man recognizes his authority because of who he knows. But you, I don't know. You, I don't know. Now, at this point, I don't know about you, if there's ever been a situation in your life where you thought you had the cat by the tail, and then it turned out the cat turned around and clawed you. You ever had that kind of situation in your life? There's a kid over here who's got an actual cat? Don't grab cats by the tail. But of the adults, we know what life situation is. We think we're going to take care of a situation, and then no sooner do we think we've got it handled, it turns around and handles us. Imagine seven men. We've got this. We're going to use this new spell we've learned. All we've got to do is say the name of Jesus and the name of Paul, and we will get money, cash, and we'll be cashing it in. All we got to know is this name and this formula, and we'll walk in and do it. Now, I know some of you are like, oh, thank goodness I'm not like that. We don't do that, Christians. We don't feel if we do things the right way or in some certain matter of order that somehow we'll get some magical return, that somehow Jesus might be a roulette wheel, that if we throw it right in there and spin it, it'll get us where we want to be. Or that maybe Jesus, if we say the right number of prayers or say it every time at our meals and come to church every time, that we can walk up to Jesus and pull the arm and get doubles or triple sevens. We don't do that. We don't feel that if we do things the right way and we don't get the return we want, that we don't have the right to be mad or upset with God because he didn't do what we wanted. We are no different than these men who felt like they could take, and by the way, this is a prime example of what it really means to take the Lord's name in vain. Many of us think it just means to say profanity. The Bible is more concerned about what you say after his name and the actions that precede it than the actual words. To take the Lord's name in vain isn't to give him some form of damnation as a name. To take the Lord's name in vain means I proclaim Jesus Christ as the ruler of my life, and then we go out and do whatever we want, like he has no say. That's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. That's the thing that he opposes. That's the thing that gets him upset. And we see seven men who feel they have the cat by the tail and they're going to come in and make some cash money. Many of you have already read ahead because you can't wait to see what happens to them. Verse 16. Then the man who had an evil spirit left on them, overpowered them all, and prevailed against them. Seven men. And one demon-possessed crazy fool, and he whoops the lot of them. They came in thinking, I've got this. We're going to make easy money. This name of Jesus is spreading. Everybody's scared of it. In the name of Jesus that Paul preaches, come on, get out. Boom. The next thing we know, they're getting whooped. Now, the funny part to me is, you don't really do this kind of job, being an itinerant Jewish exorcist, so to speak, without drawing a crowd. Paul was drawing a crowd. Jesus drew a crowd. Miraculous things happen. Draws a crowd. Seven men walk in. We've got this. We'll take care of this. We'll use Jesus' name. We'll use Paul's name. We're going to take care of business. The crowd draws out. There's a ruckus. There's a whooping. And then we see in verse 16, seven men flee, overpowered, beaten, and naked. He didn't just soundly thrash them. He beat them up so badly that he took their clothes. Why would Luke include that other than, for one, it's just funny. I mean, here's seven guys who thought they were going to win the day, and the next thing you know, they're running, you know, streaking through the town. But Luke includes it because when we use the Lord's name in vain, there is no cloak of righteousness that can cover our nakedness. When you and I proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives, but Monday through Saturday live as though he's not, There is no cloak of righteousness that can cover us as we walk into church. There's no form of deity or holiness that we can stand in front of Jesus Christ and say, in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches, that will cover our shame and our indignation and our failures. The only thing that can bring true victory in a Christian's life is to not take the Lord's name in vain. Let's move on a little bit further. As we see here, life isn't always about what you know. And then our last point, sometimes you lose control of a situation you never had control of to begin with. Now, let's move what Luke includes as my favorite part, the post-fight commentary. Many of you remember back in the days when boxing was big, you always had post-fight commentary. We have it now. Fox has it after football. Every sporting event now, a three-hour football game will have an hour and a half pregame and almost 2 hours of post-game interviews, commentary. It's all longer than the game. Any sport, not just football. But we're going to see here in Luke that Luke says some things happen after this. After seven men run naked through the streets of your town, things might change, might shake things up, so to speak. Now, I'm not asking any of you to try it. I don't think Will Lynn would approve. But let's look here. Verse is following, 17. This became known to everyone. Because there's seven naked grown men running through town, all beat up, who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. We see in verse 17 that there is a fine line between fear and worship. Now, for some of you, that might seem very strange. Why? Fear, worship. Because the whole surrounding towns, the countryside, figured out one very important fact. In one instance, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the defining mark in history. Seven men went in thinking they could just use his name at will. For their own purposes, their own wills. And they were savagely beaten. But there was one man who just walked around preaching the good news, and his sweaty handkerchief could drive out demons. Seven men walked in with the incantations of a lifetime of work, and they couldn't get the job done from one sweaty handkerchief from Paul. There is a fine line between fear and worship, because everybody is scared now of Jesus. Magnified means his name is lifted up, not necessarily worship, but people are a little fearful now because this guy Jesus can do some stuff. This guy Paul, who represents and preaches only Jesus, he can do some stuff without even trying. Where seven men who are paid assassins, if you will, mercenaries for the spiritual realm, and they get themselves, their hat handed to them. And the whole place gets a little scared, a little frightened, because this name Jesus has power. This name Jesus has weight. This Jesus has authority. Now let that sink in. Because if Jesus is the same in this day as he is in our day, then his name has power. It has weight. And it has authority. If it doesn't have weight or power or authority in our life, how is it going to have any in the world? If you're not being the Paul, so to speak, and you're just showing up living your life like seven itinerant Jewish exorcists who think you can throw out the name of Jesus and everything will be okay, it's just not going to happen that way. We have two examples of who we will be. Let's move on a little bit further. Verse 18, read it together with me. Then many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices. We see in this post-fight commentary that Luke says repentance and confession are essential to coming to Christ. Repentance and confession. Now, you and I are very repentant people. In our private lives, we will deal with God. Matter of fact, so that none of you feel very uncomfortable, sometimes I will give you the option to confess your sins where you're at. Now, please understand, your preacher is not clairvoyant. I don't know what your problems are. And even if I did, I probably wouldn't approach you and go, hey, you know, I heard via Facebook. But we're not a confessing people. For some reason, we feel our sins are only internal. They only affect us and our relationship. You can read in any story from Genesis to the book of Revelations that is not true of the nature of sin. Sin affects not only us, our walk with God, but it always manifests itself in some form of relationship with somebody. If you're a liar or told a lie, probably is going to affect your relationship at some point with people you love. It'll eat you up, especially if you're a believer. If you're a thief, maybe you don't steal just a whole lot of things, but you steal enough things. It's going to affect people. Luke says that when fear fell over them, when the authority of Jesus' name was made manifest or magnified, people got scared. I better confess. I better repent. Why? Because in that moment, in that instance, seven men savagely beating, they realized one important fact: sin has consequences. And God is the one who hands out the consequences. God punishes sin. He doesn't just wait. He doesn't sit on his throne playing with his beard, waiting for things to come so he can just sick Jesus at the end of the world. God was still actively moving and punishing sin in people's lives. And anybody else who had proclaimed Jesus Christ and took his name in vain were very scared all of a sudden, because I know I can't do that anymore. I seen what happened to these seven men who belittled the name of Christ to be used as a tool. And now I need to get things right, because I know his name has weight and power and authority, and he won't have his name trivialized. He won't have his name abused and misused. And we see in verse 18, again Luke says, repentance, the turning from sin, and confession, getting the dirty laundry out in the air. Now, please, don't just tell everybody your dirty laundry. They were coming to apostles, they were coming to Christians, they were coming to their teachers and stuff, people they trusted within the faith. It's probably many of them came to Paul and Luke. That's why he can write that they were coming to them. Don't just air your dirty laundry with folks that you don't trust. Be smart. But nonetheless, be confessing. Especially if it turns out your sin may be affecting someone else. We need to confess. Let's move on, because we're almost out of time. Verses 19 and 20. While many of those who practiced magics collected their books and burned them in front of everyone, so they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And in this way, the Lord's message flourished and prevailed. We see in verses 19 and 20, for you and I as believers who are like Paul, who are like Luke, and we're trying to appropriately use the name of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, as the salvation of men, the redemption of sin, the one who comes in purity and holiness and dies on the cross for the sins of mankind and is powerfully and with authority resurrected to life so that he could bring that same authority to you and I. And Luke says, sometimes we reap the harvest, and there we're seeing Luke's ministry, Paul's ministry, they're reaping. People are coming to Jesus. People are repenting. People who aren't even accepting Christ are so scared they're burning their evil books. And other times we plant seeds. Some people are coming to Christ in repentance and confession. Others who aren't saved yet, seeing the darkness that they've been enslaved in, and they're burning their books. They're burning the things that brought evil and demonic power to their lives, those things that were contrary to God's word. And as those things happen, it's a seed that is planted. I know some of us would like to share our faith and have everybody we talk to come to Christ. Many of you who invite somebody to church would love every time to bat 100 and have every person you invite come to church. But sometimes you just plant a seed. And we see both instances. Some are reaping the harvest. They're coming, confessing, repenting. Others are like, man, there's something about this. I better get myself straight, which is the first step. Which is the first step that sometimes sinful men take. Let's finish up. What about you? Do you use the Lord's name in vain? I don't mean use cuss words, although you shouldn't. The Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I don't think we need to have a lesson on that. But Luke felt like Theophilus needed to hear a tale about what happens when believers, or people who at least pretend to be believers, misuse the name of Christ. Who rob of it if it's all of its authority. Who steal all of its power and try to use it for selfish gain. Are you using the Lord's name in vain? Are you trying to be a good person so He'll give you good things? Instead of trying to be a redeemed person, bought by the blood, and there are two very different things. And lastly, what is your reaction to the authority of Christ? Not just Ephesus, a name that will be throughout the rest of the New Testament, a city that will be mentioned over and over again. It will even have its own gospel or a letter from Paul. But the entire region as well. Fear, magnification, salvation came when the authority of Christ is revealed. Some of you wonder why there is nobody responding to Jesus Christ in your life. You're talking to your kids or your grandkids. You're talking to your friends, your coworkers, and nobody seems to respond. Is it because there's no authority? Is it because Christ has no authority in your life? We can't proclaim what we didn't have. Or otherwise, we're seven Jewish itinerant exorcists. Going through our faith, our walk, our church, our religious life, looking to get some pennies out of it. Instead of having Jesus Christ, like Paul would describe, the end all to be all. Our faith, our glory, our meaning, our purpose. What are you doing with the authority of Christ? Let's stand. Let's pray. If there's one here, you've never taken the Lord's name not in vain. You've never given your life to Him. You've never given authority of all that you have and all that you are to Him. Then He can't be the authority in your life if you've never surrendered it. If you've never come confessing and repenting, He won't take it from you. Then let this be the moment you surrender it. Let this be the moment He changes things in your life. Let this be the moment you are born again into something better, something wonderful, something different. For those of you like me, probably use His name a lot more in vain than you really want to confess. Your Mondays through Fridays, maybe even your Saturdays, there's a lot less Jesus authority going on. He doesn't rule your weekday. He doesn't rule your life. He doesn't rule your family. He doesn't rule your presence at work. The only way that can happen is if you and I stop taking the reins of our life and surrender it back to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are so filled with mercy, so filled with grace, that even in this day as we rejoice in one being baptized, we see that you're still in the business of saving people. Father, you're also filled with grace even among your children, that even though we disappoint you, even though we don't show you the proper respect or authority in our lives, you still reach out a hand. You still offer a way of repentance for us. As we come to this moment of decision, let our hearts be turned to you. Speak to us as only you can. Convict us of our sins. Show us the path of righteousness. And love us in your grace. It's in your name we pray. This is your moment of decision. Who has authority?